Psalm 86, and we're going to be ranging across the psalm, not looking at every individual phrase, but hopefully capturing much of it. You may have noticed that I read out at the psalm the title, A Prayer of David. I did that because these titles are part of the inspired record, so it is a matter of reverence for God's inspired word that I read these titles. Sometimes they're difficult, sometimes they're very informative, and sometimes they are unique. This one's not quite unique, but it's one of only two of David's psalms with this exact inscription, A Prayer of David. There are a few other psalms that are described with the title A Prayer Of. Perhaps you can think of one of the most famous ones. That doesn't say A Prayer of David, no. The other one of David is Psalm 17. But we have Psalm 90, A Prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's the one I was thinking people might have thought of. There's also Psalm 102, which is described as a prayer of the afflicted. That may have been David, we're not explicitly told. And the only other psalm that has the title A Prayer Of is not in the book of Psalms at all. It's the psalm that comprises Habakkuk chapter 3, A Prayer of Habakkuk. And such prayers, I suggest, are very valuable. As I mentioned in prayer, the Lord Jesus taught his followers the Lord's Prayer when they asked him how to pray. He told them, after this manner, pray. And he gave them then a pattern prayer, not that they should slavishly follow it and just recite it by rote, as almost inevitably has happened over the centuries, but that this was a pattern prayer for them to follow. And Jesus, of course, could as well have pointed his disciples, and for all we know, he may have done, to the Psalter. Certainly, many over the years, probably ever since the Psalms were first written, have found great blessing in taking the prayers of the Psalms and making them their own. And given that these Psalms are inspired by God, while still expressing the very real personal feelings of the original writer, they are a pattern as to how to pray. Now, as we look at this psalm, you might say, well, it's not a very inspiring psalm, actually. I mentioned before I read it that it speaks of the greatness of God, but it's not as stirring a psalm, you might think, as the opening hymn that we sang with its repetition of how great thou art. Those who know Hebrew will tell you that this psalm is decidedly lacking in poetry. And perhaps as you read it, as you just scan it again now, it may even seem a bit disjointed. And yet I suggest to you that even that teaches us something about prayer. You don't need eloquence. I've known people who said to me over the years, I don't know how to pray because I don't know the words I should use. You don't need to know the words to use. Simply in terms of phrases that have to be said. You need simply to have a heart to speak to God. And while your words may be disjointed and feeble and fragmented and far from eloquent, God hears sincere prayers. And if you should be tempted to doubt the value of prayer, let me point out to you from this psalm three things which are powerful answers to the question, why should I pray? The first reason you should pray is because you have great needs. David writes in verse 1, Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. This is David's repeated confession. He uses this phrase in Psalm 40, in Psalm 70, in this psalm, and then in Psalm 109. I am poor and needy. Well, I guess that you probably would not like to be thought of as needy. We sometimes describe somebody as being a bit needy, and it's not a complimentary term, is it? We're meaning they're the sort of person who always needs somebody to hold their hand, metaphorically speaking, when they're doing something. They're so totally lacking in confidence. They're a bit wet. And we don't want to be like that. We don't like to think of ourselves as like that. But we are needy, dependent creatures. David writes elsewhere, no one can keep alive his own soul. And isn't that true? Over the years, how many times have you heard of somebody apparently fit and strong who is suddenly collapsed and died? We are needy. We depend upon God for our very life. And so David here prays that his life or his soul might be preserved. Man likes to live as though he's immortal. I suppose it's partly, isn't it, because for all of us, death has only ever happened to somebody else. But one day it will be us. So you have great needs in that you are dependent upon God for your very life. You are needy. But then you also have this great need for forgiveness. And this is implied in verse 5 here. He's praying. The end of verse 4. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. This is the reason David is praying. Because he knows he needs forgiveness. And if you have never come to God for forgiveness, you need to pray. You've broken God's law, yet you've carried on careless about doing so. Are you ignorant that God has said that the soul that sins shall die? Do you not realise that that doesn't just mean physical death, but it is speaking about what will happen after death? Are you totally unmindful of the many ways in which your life falls short of God's standards? I say, if you have never sought God for forgiveness before, you need to do it today. And I urge you, seek God's forgiveness. How can you go to sleep unreconciled with the God whose law you've broken and whose forgiveness you desperately need? You need to pray for forgiveness. And if you have sought God's forgiveness before and received it and rejoiced in it, you still need to pray. Because daily we fail our Heavenly Father. Daily we need renewed forgiveness. No, we can't fall from grace. We can't, having once been adopted into God's family, be dismissed from God's family. But just as a child doesn't cease to be a child when he or she disobeys his mother, he still needs to be forgiven when they've been naughty, don't they? For fellowship to be restored, for there to be reconciliation. So you're needy. You depend on God for your physical life. You're needy. You depend upon God. You need God for forgiveness. You're needy because you face threats as well against you. We don't know the circumstances of David's David's writing of this prayer, do we? But as in many other psalms, he complains of his enemies. Just glance down to verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. Who this mob was, we don't know. Whether it was a group of Saul's henchmen when David was on the run from Saul, whether it was even some of Absalom's soldiers, his own son, when Absalom staged that attempted coup. The threat is real. They're out for his life. And David knows he needs God to intervene for him and help him. Now, you don't face the exact same danger that David faced, of course. You may not face any threat of physical violence against your person. I hope you don't. But you may have those who would love to harm you in some way, those who are seeking to attack you, to destroy your reputation, to trip you up and damage your testimony. After all, we all have that great adversary, the devil. And we're warned about him that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out to get you. This isn't alarmist, it's realist. And you and I are fools if we think that we're a match for the devil on our own. Because the devil is a fallen angel, greater than you, greater than me. We need to pray. Even as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. So you need to pray because you have great needs. That's the first motive that should stir you. The second is this: you need to pray. You should pray because God is a great God. Let's look at some of the phrases that David uses to describe God here. Again, back in verse 5, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." David knew this. He knew this partly because he was familiar with the temple worship of his day. And he understood what it all meant. The provision of priests, the provision of sacrifices. He recognised that these things were God's demonstration to the people that he was willing to receive them. That he was willing to forgive their sins. He provided a way for their sins to be forgiven. He could look back over the history of his nation and see the history of God's repeated forgiveness of unworthy people. He knew that God was ready to forgive. God was so good. And we know today that God is ready to forgive you because of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Old Testament worship. Because he is our great high priest who offered himself a sacrifice for sins. And so God is ready to forgive you because he has provided the Saviour that you need. And this then is the God that you should pray to. A God who, as David says, is abundant in mercy to all who call upon him. So you need to call upon him, don't you? Cry out to him. Pray that he would forgive you, because he's ready to forgive. His arms are stretched out to you still this evening. Second expression that David uses concerning God is in verse 10. "You are great and do wondrous things." And he makes plain that this is the reason why all the nations will come and worship before him. He alone is God, as David goes on to say. This is the one to whom you are invited to come, the only God, the one and only. "All the gods of the nations are idols," he writes elsewhere, "but the Lord made the heavens." In the words of the hymn writer, "You are coming to a king large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. God has done wondrous things in creation, in creating the universe in 6 days, in upholding all things by the word of his power. The stunning beauty of the created world sometimes takes our breath away. But those things do not compare with the wonders of God's grace. That the one who fulfilled those Old Testament types and shadows, that Old Testament worship, is God's co-eternal Son who has entered the world that he made. We often sing at Christmas time that well-known couplet in Charles Wesley's famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I wonder how many people realise what grand truths they're expressing as they sing that couplet of lines. But God has come down to save sinners. God's greatness in salvation far outshines the highest beauty of his created world. And then a third expression concerning God is found in verse 15. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. We had the abundant in mercy back in verse 5. Of course, we have it fleshed out a bit more here. Full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And this expression was used by God right at the outset when he had brought them out of Egypt and declared himself to the nation through Moses as the God who was abundant in mercy and truth. This God who is pure goodness, this God who is great, is a God who is full of tenderness, compassion and grace. And so though he's great, you may approach him with boldness as you bring your prayers to him in the name of Jesus. For Jesus is the one who has made God's compassion, grace, long-suffering and mercy known to us. So you should pray. Because the great and only God who made you for his glory invites you to do so. Why would you not want to do so? You're coming to a great God. And that then leads directly into my third simple point. You should pray because in God you have grounds for great confidence. Look how confident David was. We see it in plain statements of confidence. We've had verse 5, I keep coming back to that one. You are good and ready to forgive. David is quite sure about it. He's confident about it, isn't he? We have again in verse 5, in the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. He is absolutely sure about it. We see David's confidence grounded in what God has already done for him. Look at verse 13. Great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or from the lowest hell, as the Authorized Version puts it. Or again in verse 17, at the end there, you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And so David has great confidence that the God who has helped him hitherto will help him all his journey through. And we see David's confidence as well, don't we, in the boldness with which he prays. Back at verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Now this isn't a brash self-righteousness on David's part, but a confident assurance of his standing before God, that he's one set apart for God, that he's one who is precious to God. And so he prays on this basis, that God will preserve him and keep him. Look at verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. This is not a measure of desperation, but an expression of his constant reliance upon God. Moment by moment, every day, he is crying out to God because he is confident that God hears him. He wouldn't waste his time praying if he didn't believe that God would hear. Verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplication. He is begging the Lord, pleading with the Lord, earnest with the Lord, because he is confident that God will hear him. Verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, that I may be vindicated. In other words, he is saying, we see David's confidence, I say, both in his plain statements of confident faith, in his remembrance of what God has done for him in the past, and the earnest boldness of his prayers at the present time. How bold, how confident may you be. If you are coming to the same God as David's God, he is still the same today. He is the God who never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, God writes through Malachi. He is still the same today. God is still ready to forgive. God still answers prayer. So take David's prayers and make them your own. Prayers for forgiveness. Prayers for salvation. Prayers for deliverance. Realizing that you need all these things, but confident that the God of David and of David's greater son is able and willing to give you all of these things. Every part of David's prayer you can make your own with confidence as you come in the name of Jesus. Just glance at verse 11 for a moment. It's one we haven't looked at all yet. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You can pray every part of that prayer with confidence that God will hear you. Pray that God will teach you his way. And when you come to realise that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, you won't get too bogged down with the minutiae of God's guidance in specific circumstances of your life. You'll simply know that God is leading you on safely through Jesus. Pray that you may have David's resolve to walk in God's truth, to do what God would have you to do. Pray for a united heart, one wholly dedicated to the Lord. We'll be singing in our last hymn, that well-known hymn of Philip Doddridge, Happy Day, in which he confesses that he had a long divided heart, a heart that for a long time was divided, as it were, between the Lord and other things. Pray for a united heart, heart wholly dedicated to the Lord. The point I'm making is this: when you pray prayers that are driven simply by your own desires or aspirations, you cannot be sure that they are prayers that God will be pleased to answer. But when we turn Scripture into prayer, we can be absolutely confident that these are prayers that God will answer, because they are prayers that are themselves inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I sum up this evening. Very simply, why should you pray? because you have great needs. Because God is a great God. And because in him you may have great confidence. Let's pray. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, when we do not pray. Forgive us for the times when we are tempted and, as it were, fall a prey to the temptation, that there's no point in praying. Forgive us when we lose sight of our own great need and of your great capacity and willingness to hear our prayers. Forgive us when we lack the confidence that we should have as we draw near to you in prayer, knowing that you are able to do more than we can ask or think. Grant, we pray, O Lord, that we might have a greater delight in prayer, a greater constancy in our praying, that like David we might cry out to you all the day long. We pray that we might by these means walk more closely with you and enjoy sweet fellowship with our God. And we pray again particularly for any who have not yet truly from their hearts prayed for forgiveness. And we ask that you would bring them, even tonight, to cry out and say, O Lord, forgive me, save me. And then grant to them the assurance that you have heard that prayer, that they may join with us in singing with great delight of the happy day when you drew them to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is number 525 in New Christian Hymns. O happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. 525.
O happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour and my God. Well may this flowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. O happy day, O happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill his house, while to that sacred place I move. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Kissed on the great transactions done, I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day. Day when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long, divided heart, placed on this blissful center rest. With ashes who would watch depart, when called on angels through to feast. A happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. I have on that heard the solemn vow that thou renewed shall daily hear. Till then life's latest hour I bow and bless in death the bond so dear. Oh happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
And that wasn't